Tonight's scripture reading will come from Galatians 2. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere there in front of you that you can use tonight. And if you don't have one at home, feel free to take that one with you. Galatians 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, although privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
So this is the Peyton Manning. Sorry, it's too soon. It really is too soon. And camping crowd. I want to mention just two things that has already been mentioned to you. The first is the Foundations class, which starts October 15th, Monday night, 6 to 8 p.m. We believe that the church is called not primarily to be a provider of goods and services, but rather a community of people on mission, gathered around the gospel, celebrating the gospel, believing the gospel, being transformed by the gospel, and then sent out to love our neighbors, preach the good news, and see people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. What happens a lot of times in our culture is the church becomes like a religious version of McDonald's. And so there's a McDonald's on every other block. Maybe Starbucks is a better analogy, right? Because you guys don't eat at McDonald's, or you'd all feel guilty. Come on. Okay. And so there's a Starbucks in every corner. The church exists to provide you with your religious service. You come, you sing, you hear preaching, you go home. We don't believe that's what the church is. And so from the very beginning, we tried to establish that the church is a family, the church is a community. And to that end, we have a class that we ask kind of everybody who wants to be a part of Park Church. We ask everyone to go through this four-week class. To covenant with us as a community to live on mission. And the goal of this class is to create kind of a common culture, a common language, a common idea of what the gospel does and how it changes us. And so we invite you to participate in that class. There's a bunch of you who are brand new, who haven't been here since the last time we ran this class. We'd love to see 70, 80 of you in this class walk through this with us and then covenant with us to live on mission in our city. The second thing is, if you're a college student, that applies to you too. A lot of times, if you're like me in college, college was an opportunity to visit a different church every week or to not visit a church every other week, just to kind of be in college. We believe that these next 4 years, if you're a freshman, 3 years, wherever you are in that journey, it might be next 7 years for you if you're a freshman. We believe that these next years, maybe a decade, should be very, very formative, will be very, very formative for you in your life. We want to show you the place that the church has, that the calling you have to give yourself to a community of people that are broader than just 18 to 22. The calling to pursue Jesus, to see what it means to be a man or a woman who's graduated college, who has a family, to immerse yourself in something beyond just the college community that you find yourself in. So we're trying to jumpstart that. We're recognizing the fact that God's brought us a bunch of college students from a number of different campuses. We'd love to see you at my house, literally a block that way, on Friday night. We'll have food. We'll talk about just our vision for your life. We have a plan for your life, and it's a good one. So we'd love to see you there. So let's pray, and we will we'll jump into Galatians 2. Father, we've gathered here tonight, and we've come from a bunch of different places and a bunch of different distractions and all kinds of things that would scream at us for our attention, that would scream at us for our affections, that would scream at us for our focus. And I pray right now, God, that you would clear the slate for us, that you would fix our attention, that you'd fix our affections, you'd fix, man, the emotional weight that this text cries out for and demands from us. And that, God, you'd allow us to hear you speak through Paul tonight. God, that we'd hear this story told and things in the text would jump out at us and we'd begin to grasp what's at stake in the purity of the gospel, what's at stake in the clarity of the gospel, what's at stake in us believing what you've done for us in Jesus and not adding to it. God, I confess my own proclivity, my own inclination to constantly add things to the work of Jesus. And so, God, I pray that you would kill that tonight. You'd kill it in me, you'd kill it in my brothers and sisters who love to take the work of Jesus and add something to it. And God, tonight, those who maybe are here and they've got a wrong understanding of what Christianity is or what the gospel is, they think it's a moral code or a set of ethical practices. God, I pray that tonight you would clear the slate for them and you'd proclaim to them and you'd deliver to them by your Spirit the scandalous gospel. The proclamation that in Jesus Christ you save. And so God, come and speak and move and change us and allow us to see the world as it is, to attach the appropriate amount of weight to the things that you put weight on and to really put behind us the things that shouldn't have the weight that they do. So God, come and speak. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. A few years ago, my wife and I were taken on a cruise in the Mediterranean. It began in Italy, spent most of its time kind of up and down the Italian coast. We stopped in Spain and Tunisia. Is that Tunisia? My wife looked at me like she has no idea what Tunisia is, which scares me, because maybe it wasn't Tunisia. Maybe it was Libya. Wouldn't be much of a cruise in Libya. So we stopped in Tunisia and went back to Italy. And if for those of you who have been on cruises, they're a lot of fun, right? There's nothing to do, which is what makes them so amazing, is you just sit there and read all day, which is my ideal vacation. But the thing about cruises is the food is, it gets kind of championed as like food on cruises is amazing. That's actually a trick. The trick that they pull on you on cruises is it's all about quantity, not quality. And so what's amazing about it is the fact that it's ever available to you. Like hot dogs, anytime you want them, hamburgers, steaks, quiches, whatever it is that you want, it's constantly available to you. But after a handful of days, if you have a palate like mine, a very sophisticated palate, this gets tiring and old. And so the second or third day on the cruise, we pulled into a port, some Italian city, and we were very, very hungry, very eager to get off the boat and stop eating the same hamburgers and to go into this city and eat something amazing and Italian. And so we go to this Italian restaurant in this Italian city. It's very nice. And we sit down and they have what we think are pizzas. Nothing was in English. It was weird. And so we sit down to order something and we have no idea what to order because we don't speak Italian. And for fear of looking like stupid tourists, which is like the most obvious thing in the world, right? You're at a restaurant at a port where only cruise ships come. You're probably a tourist. We didn't want to ask the waiter for help. He didn't really speak English anyway. And so we picked our way through the menu, trying to discern with my limited background in Latin what was on the menu. We get about midway down, and there was a pizza called the Sicilian. Now, in the place where we'd moved from, there was a pizza place, and they had a Sicilian pizza. And on this Sicilian pizza, there was bacon, and there was pepperoni, and there was beef, and there was cheese, and it was just a meat fest of joy. And so we see Sicilian on this, and obviously the Italians, they must know, and the Americans must know, and so the Sicilian, that's what Sicilian is. It's a meat fest with cheese and a delicious crust. And so we order the Sicilian, very confident as we order it to the waiter. The waiter writes it down, takes the order, and brings to us in a handful of minutes the most beautiful, up to a point, thing I'd ever laid eyes on. The crust was golden brown. It was bubbling just right. You know when you order pizza and it's just, the crust is bubbling with cheese has touched the crust. The cheese was layered beautifully across this pizza. It was a gigantic pizza. It was amazing, Josh. Like you would have been foaming at the mouth if you'd seen, just started at the crust and seen this pizza laid in front of us. We could tell the sauce was layered perfectly under the cheese, not like the Chicagoans do it, but rather under the cheese. And it was just amazing. You could tell that they'd taken garlic and everything was just absolutely pristine and beautiful. It looked like the most amazing thing you'd ever laid eyes on. Except that instead of pepperoni and bacon and beef, I'm not even sure they have bacon in Italy, instead of sausage and pepperoni and ham and bacon and the meat fest that Jason and I anyway, were eagerly anticipating would arrive on this pizza, it was covered with anchovies. Now the thing about anchovies is that anchovies ruin everything. And so you're this beautiful, perfect pizza covered with salty, fishy, I mean, you don't even have to smell it or taste it. Just look at these tiny little fishes covering the thing. This beautiful pizza ruined. Ruined by the addition of something. Now, I noticed it wasn't that we thought we were getting a pizza and ordered a pizza, and instead they brought quiche out. I keep going back to quiche. I hate quiche. And so we were like, this is a completely different thing. What are you doing? No, they brought a pizza. It was just a pizza with something added to it that makes it disgusting. Like, terribly disgusting. Like, so disgusting you couldn't just tear off the crust and eat the crust because the crust tasted like salty, nasty fish. Because it was cooked in the same oven, like in the same city. It's just disgusting. Throughout Galatians, up until now, and really it's going to extend all the way to the end, but Paul has been making as strong a statement as possible about the debate that he's in with these false teachers that have come into the church in Galatia. I mean, his language couldn't be any stronger. He calls them fools. He talks to the Galatians about as though if they follow after these false teachers, they've clearly been bewitched. In chapter 5, he's gonna wish that they would cut off all of it, not just their foreskin. He's gonna use as strong language as possible. In chapter 1, he says, look, if they're on the other side of this debate from me, let them be accursed. Translation, let them go to hell. In other words, what he's said is what's at stake in this debate is heaven and hell. But what's at stake in this debate is bewitching and foolishness and an absolute abandonment of God himself. And so when you're reading that kind of language, you'd expect that the debate that they're in would be over something enormous, right? You'd expect that it would be the equivalent of us ordering pizza and somebody delivering quiche. Some of you may love quiche, but in other words, we would assume that the thing at stake here might be, say, the divinity of Christ. So Paul proclaimed that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that he has come, God in the flesh, to rescue us. And these false teachers have come in and said, no, Jesus was just a man. Or you might think that they're denying that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the coming king, that Paul proclaimed, here's the king, here's the Christ, the promised one, the one to whom all the prophets spoke of. And these false teachers are coming and saying, no, this isn't who the prophets were speaking of. You'd expect that what's being taught, what he's countering here is something altogether different, foreign to the gospel he proclaimed. something that calls into question and becomes a totally different thing. But what we're going to find in this text, really for the very first time, that the real issue is going to be laid out for us, it is not that the false teachers are coming in and proclaiming a totally different thing. Rather, they're coming in and essentially affirming most of what Paul affirms, saying, hey, Paul brought you this far. We want to add something to that to complete it. We want to add anchovies. And Paul's declaration to us, Paul's clear argument throughout the book of Galatians is if you add what they're adding, in fact, if you add anything, you ruin everything. So Paul begins, and this whole section actually doesn't begin there. This whole section is a story. It's a narrative of a journey that Paul takes. So we're going to walk through this. We're going to draw out a couple observations, and then we'll be done. So look with me back at your text, verse 1. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So here's the story. It's very important right from the get-go that we understand why Paul went to Jerusalem and don't misunderstand why he went to Jerusalem. There would be an inclination to see in this text, if you just took this text as it stood, to say that Paul's, he suddenly woke up one morning, had a crisis of faith, trying to figure out, hey, holy cow, man, have I gotten this thing completely wrong? He woke up, freaked out, said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to lay it before these guys who really have authority, these really important people, I'm going to lay out kind of what I've said and see if I'm getting it right. That's not, Paul's at great pains to say that's not what he's done. Here's what he's done. The whole first chapter, he's argued, look, what I've delivered to you, what I've proclaimed to you, it came not from some people in Jerusalem, and not from some other human being or some council, religious council that got together to decide these things. I received it from Jesus, and I delivered it to you. He's gone out of his way to say, my authority comes from Jesus, not from man. And so now what he's saying is, look, I was 14 years into this thing. 14 years of preaching, 14 years of teaching, 14 years of arguing and debating, 14 years of counseling, 14 years of forming churches around this thing. 14 years I had proclaimed this gospel. And then a revelation came to me. Jesus came and spoke to me, and I decided I needed to go to Jerusalem. He led me to Jerusalem. Because I wanted to see if I'd been running in vain. Now, what does he mean by if I'd been running in vain, or if this whole thing was in vain? But what's at stake here is not, did I get this thing wrong? It's, I'm proclaiming a message that I claim is from Jesus, that came from Jesus. The movement that's getting started in the church in Jerusalem, they're proclaiming a message that claims the exact same authority mine does, that it came from Jesus. Is it the same message? Are we proclaiming the same thing? Are we on the same page? Is the thing that I've been teaching for 14 years, this movement that's getting started as I proclaim it throughout the Mediterranean, primarily among Gentiles, and this movement that's getting started in the Jerusalem church, where primarily Jews are coming to know Jesus and believe in Jesus and be gathered into the church, is it the same movement? Or is something different? Are we both preaching the same gospel? In other words, if there's division here, if we're proclaiming two different gospels, two different messages, if two fundamentally different movements are being started in the name of the same person, namely Jesus, then everything's in vain. So unity here for Paul is of absolute importance. But not a unity that's just, hey, like we're all nice and we all use the word Jesus and we're going to put arms around each other and love one another and be nice. Not unity that's oriented primarily towards a social project or an ethical project or mission. Rather, it's a unity that's grounded, that has its identity utterly in a clear, precise, identical gospel. That if this isn't the same, if the thing holding the church together isn't this gospel, this proclamation, this message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then everything we're doing is in vain. Now, as an aside, there is increasingly popular in our day, and you've probably heard something on the news about Jesus was married, which is, it was a shock to me. Never thought of that. Except when I read the Da Vinci Code, which, anyway, we're not going to get into that. We can someday, not during a Sunday night, but it's become popular today to conceive of kind of an alternative history to Christianity. That what really happened with Christianity is you had this Jesus figure, this popular prophet who came. He died a martyr's death, and then the disciples all got together. Paul was probably the ringleader. They all got together. They had a secret, very secret meeting. They came up with a whole story about Jesus coming out of the grave, and then they conceived around that story of Jesus coming out of the grave this entire religious movement called Christianity, with the goal of taking over the empire. And so they got together, they came up with this message, they codified it, they came up with scriptures, and then they went out everywhere spreading this message, spreading their power everywhere. Now, what's amazing about what Paul does here is he essentially says that that's the exact opposite of what happened. If the disciples walked away from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and they begin to proclaim that and to preach that and to wrestle with the implications of that and proclaim everywhere this story about Jesus, and that Paul, on the road to Damascus, had a vision of Jesus, received a message from Jesus about what the gospel was, and he just began to proclaim it. And then 14 years later, they got together and realized, wow, you know, if we're not saying the same thing, we're in trouble. Let's go see if we're saying the same thing. So that the gospel began not as kind of this planned, strategized movement out of Jerusalem, but rather it began as people encountered the risen Jesus, as people began to have to do business with and wrestle with the implications of all that Jesus said and did. And wrestled with the idea that Jesus Christ came, the Messiah. He died as the Messiah, which was not expected of a Messiah. And then he came out of the grave 3 days later, and lots of people saw him. Christianity was birthed out of reflection on that, out of a revelation of that. Not as some sort of planned, coerced strategy to take over the world. So, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And now in verse 3, we find out for the very first time what the issue is. This issue that has at stake with it, heaven and hell, folly, violence, everything that Paul's arguing for, has argued for, and will argue for, we're going to find out in verse 3 what the whole issue is. Aren't you excited? You can see why all the hubbub's here. Okay, verse 3. But even Titus is the guy that Paul took with him, who was a Greek. Titus, who was with me, was not forced or coerced or convinced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Really, Paul? Like, circumcision's the issue. Do you see that? The whole issue at stake, the whole debate, it's not about, is Jesus God? It's not about, did Jesus come out of the grave? It's not about, hey, is Jesus the Christ? It's not about a debate over, did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? The whole debate is, do Greeks need to get circumcised? The whole debate is about a snip. I mean, here's the picture. Paul goes into a city, he plants a church. He proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again 3 days later. People believe this crazy story, that they get formed into a church. Paul leaves. Following Paul come in these brothers, these teachers. And they come in and they don't say, hey, Paul got it completely wrong. They don't come in and say, no, Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins. No, Jesus didn't come out of the grave. No, Jesus isn't God. No, Jesus isn't the Christ. And they don't say any of that. They say, look, man, Everything Paul told you, absolutely right. We love Jesus. You love Jesus. Paul loves Jesus. We all love Jesus. Paul said that Jesus came out of the grave. We say that Jesus came out of the grave. You say that Jesus came out of the grave. Everybody's in agreement. Paul says Jesus died on the cross for your sins. We say Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You say Jesus died on the cross for your sins. We all agree. Let's have a party. And at this party, in other words, they come in and they say, look, everything Paul said to you is true. Gloriously true. It just wasn't quite the whole story. And you can understand why, right? I don't want a knife near me there. Really anywhere, but particularly there. Call me hypersensitive. You can understand it, right? Right? Like Paul, he's not going to, he just wants to kind of get your feet wet a little bit. We want to throw you all the way in. Like, you want all the promises of God? You want to be children of Abraham? You want to inherit all of salvation and the kingdom and everything God offers you and all that God's spoken of for centuries and promised that he was going to do for his people? You want all of that? Great. Believe in Jesus. Believe everything Paul told you. And that's absolutely true. And be circumcised. Paul's response, let them burn in hell. If you add anything to this gospel, you lose everything. I mean the equivalent. It's as though we said, hey, we want you to believe in Jesus. We want you to know salvation. We want you to be children of Abraham and inherit all of the promises to God's people. We want you to be saved and forgiven and to spend forever with God. So we want you to believe everything that Jesus did for you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that Jesus Christ 3 days later came out of the grave, and we want you to inherit all of these things, to believe those things, and then after the service, we're going to have a line dance here. And we want you to do a jig. And then you'll have salvation. If you add anything, you lose everything. And what we love to do, what preachers love to do, is to take that gospel and then add something to it, something good. We love to add a code of sexual ethics or moral ethics or ethical ethics. We like to add some sort of behavioral demands or change. We love to say, hey, join God in some social program. We love to take some addition, some thing and tack it onto the gospel and say, you want salvation? Believe in Jesus and do this. And so we say, hey, believe, you want to be saved? In order to be reconciled to God, in order to inherit all of the good news and all of the blessings of this covenant God who's come to us in Jesus, believe in him. And stop sleeping with your boyfriend, and then you can be forgiven. Believe in Jesus and partner with God in undoing poverty. Then you'll know salvation. Believe in Jesus and stop smoking and dancing. It was a random thing that the people in the South decided was an important thing to salvation. And then you can know salvation. Paul says you destroy it all when you do that. Look with me at what's at stake. Two things. verse 4. Yet because of false brothers, men who came in, they look like Christians, they talk like Christians. In other words, these weren't people with like big horns on, with big signs that said Jesus isn't God, denying the gospel. These are people that when they came in, everybody said they're Christians. They look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they love Jesus. Paul calls them false brothers to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that he might bring us into slavery. So the first thing that is at stake here is this great divide that's going to run through the rest of the letter for Paul. And it's this divide between freedom and slavery. What the gospel brings to us is freedom. And what these false teachers are trying to bring in is what he calls slavery. It's slavery to do something to be reconciled to God. Whereas freedom is the declaration that in Jesus, you've been reconciled to God. So the first thing that's at stake is this divide that's going to run through the rest of the letter. And what at the heart of it is the difference between being free and being a slave. But let's go even further. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. Why didn't they yield in submission? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Please hear this, because this is, I mean, every time I read through this book, it's stunning to me. The strength with which Paul preaches this. Like, I'm a mean guy sometimes. Maybe, you don't know that about me. You think I'm really nice. But Paul's like, harsh. In other words, what's at stake? If you add anything to this message about Jesus, the truth of that message is lost. If you add sexual ethics or a political agenda or social ethics, or if you add even a social vision that you're saying, hey, everybody get on board with this to be reconciled to God. If you add anything to this message, you lose the message. The message is voided of all content. Heaven and hell is at stake in whether or not you add something to this message. Do you see how strongly, how starkly Paul is drawing this line? He's not an ecumenicist. He's not about, hey, let's all be buddies and friends. You guys like the circumcision and we don't like the circumcision. But other than that, we all love Jesus, right? Why? Let me put it to you like this. If I proclaim to you, hey, be reconciled to God, receive His forgiveness, become His child, inherit all of the promises, become a child of Abraham, inherit all of the promises given to God's people. And the way that you do that is you just believe in Jesus and stop sleeping with your boyfriend. What does it become about? Stopping sleeping with my boyfriend. That was weird. It's become about my behavioral change. You see it? If I say to you, be reconciled to God, receive His forgiveness, when you do that, is you believe in Jesus and join Him in the fight against poverty. What does it become about? It's become about joining Him in the fight against poverty. It's become about a behavioral change. The way that I get reconciled to God. Yeah, I gotta believe in Jesus. But at the end of the day, the difference is something I do. It's become a work. It's become something I sign up for. It's become a behavioral change. The way that I become a friend of God, the way that I become saved or a member of God's people, is I stop doing this and I start doing this. And I believe in Jesus. It, One more. It's a political season, right? You guys are on the left. Okay. That's a joke. Believe in Jesus. Join his agenda. Vote for Obama. Believe in Jesus. You guys are on the right. Get on board with God. Vote for Mitt. That's hard. Everything's hard. Paul's answer to all of these things: let them be accursed. If you add anything to this message, the gospel itself is lost. And we always want to add something to the message. We always want to say, hey, what God's reconciliation is about, yes, just Jesus, 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 and do this, behave this way, live this way, stop this activity, stop doing this with this person, take on this social agenda, do whatever this thing is. Why is it we always want to add to the gospel? I think three reasons. One, is there anything quite as difficult to swallow than the message that you can do nothing to improve your status before God? I mean, we hate that. But we've been raised in a culture that says it's all about what you can do anything. You can play in the NFL if you want. Look at Tim Tebow. Don't. If you just work hard enough or put enough effort into it, then you can have anything you want. You can achieve anything. You could be a billionaire CEO if you'll just work hard enough. And the gospel comes to you and says, no, you can't do anything to gain his approval. You're that bad off. In other words, the gospel begins with the message, you're way worse than you ever dared admit. We don't like that. And so we want something to do. We want something to partner with. We want something that we can bring to the table. But here's the second thing. If this kind of grace is true, if our salvation is wholly wrought as a gift from God, if salvation is rescue, not kind of help as you swim to the lifeboat, but rather it is God swooping you out of the water, rescuing you, saving you, showering with you with grace, making you an inheritor of all of his promises, quite apart from anything you've done on your own, there's nothing he can't ask of us. You see, if you bring something to the table, that gives you some chips to bargain with. But if salvation is rescue, if it's all of grace from top to bottom, if it is mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy, if it is kindness of God poured out after kindness of God, wrought for you, given to you, but not because of anything in you, not because of anything you've done or any agreement you've made with him, but at the end of the day, it's simply God acting on our behalf in Jesus, then there is nothing in your life that is not on the table. And I think that makes us really uncomfortable. If he has saved you as a gift, then there's nothing he cannot demand of you. And the third one. I was reminded of this one this morning. So this is one of the benefits of being at the evening service. You get additional points. I think we hear about this kind of grace, grace that can't have anything added to it. And it leaves us going, yeah, but what about sin? Because I know a guy. And if he thinks salvation is a gift like this, a free gift from God given, won't he just continue to misbehave? Well, won't he just continue to sin? Won't he just continue to live however he wants? I mean, that's like a blank check, right? I mean, how will we ever be changed? Like, repentance is necessary. We need to turn from sin. We need to stop behaving this way in order for God to accept us and love us. I mean, we know people. Right? That they think it's this easy. This much grace. Then how are they ever going to change? I mean, the message they really need to hear, I mean, if God was personalizing this message for them, what they need to really hear is, you need to stop misbehaving. Stop doing all that stuff. Then you can be with God. There's this wonderful place in Romans where Paul is just laid out, and for multiple chapters, just this stunning picture of grace. Of the atonement that's been wrought for us in the death of Jesus, and the way in which we're adopted and brought into this family and saved and redeemed wholly by mercy. And then you get to the front of chapter 6, and he says, answering these last protesters, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, one of the potential responses, if you've understood grace rightly, if you've understood the nature of the gospel rightly, is to throw up your hands and say, then what's to stop me from living however the hell I want? Paul says, may it never be. In other words, if you understand this grace, if you really understand it, it'll change everything. Let's go back to this text and I'll point out one thing to kind of help illustrate that. Verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now there's two ways to hear that command. In other words, they endorsed Paul's gospel. They said, yes, what you're proclaiming, we're proclaiming, we're all on the same page. Titus doesn't even get circumcised. But as you go, the last thing we want to kind of throw in there for you is we want to make sure that you remember the poor. So there's two ways to hear that. First way says, oh, so it's not circumcision, it's remember the poor. So if you want to be on board with God, if you want to receive reconciliation to God, then what you need to do is you need to believe in Jesus, believe that the gospel is true, believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, believe he came out of the grave, and serve the poor. And that's the first way you could hear that. And if you hear it that way, the gospel's destroyed. So don't hear it that way. But there's another way to hear it. We're preaching the same gospel. We're on the same page, Paul. For Titus to become a member of this covenant family, for Titus to inherit all the promises of God, for Titus to be saved and reconciled to God, he simply needs to believe in Jesus. He needs to believe that Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross for his sins, he rose again on the third day. He needs to believe that with all of his being. We're on the same page there. That's the gospel. That's what needs to be proclaimed and sent out. Now, in light of that gospel, remember the poor. But because this gospel is true, but because we were impoverished, we had nothing to bring to God. We had nothing to lay at his feet as an offering to him. We had absolutely nothing. And yet, in our poverty, God was gracious to us. He was abundantly kind to us. He showered us with all the riches of grace and his kindness. And he will continue to do so forever and ever and ever. Therefore, of course you're going to remember the poor. Of course you're going to lay down your life for those who don't have anything. Because you've been so gripped by the stunning reality that you had nothing and you were rescued. Now if you hear it that way, that's different, right? And that's how this whole sanctification, this transformation process works. What's at stake in getting the order right? Heaven and hell. If you come and say, change your behavior and believe in Jesus, and you can be reconciled to God, you've lost the gospel and you've brought men and women into slavery. If you say, be reconciled to God, believe in Jesus, in Him, your sins are forgiven, they're atoned for, you've been adopted by God, you are showered with the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. Now in light of that, your whole life is on the table now. You've been bought with a price. That's Christianity. Last thing. They make an observation at the end of this. They say, they add nothing to him. It's not adding anything to this gospel. In verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted, he'd been given a trust with the gospel to a group of people he calls the uncircumcised. You guys are the uncircumcised. Just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, he describes two groups of people, and he says that Paul's been entrusted to bring this gospel to one group, and Peter has been entrusted to bring the gospel to a different group. And what's interesting is how different these two groups are. To the uncircumcised, those who have no knowledge of God, they don't have any knowledge of His law, they don't have any knowledge that He has demands, that He sits as a judge and a king, and they've offended Him, no knowledge of that at all. Paul's been given this message, in Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. And to the circumcised, those who believe that if I can just do enough good works, if I can do enough good things, if I can cut off enough pieces of skin, if I can measure up to the law and do the right thing and get baptized at the right time and do all the right stuff, then God will accept me. And Peter's given the exact same message Paul is. Oh, no, you can't do anything. Jesus has done everything for you. Be reconciled to God, not on account of your own good works, not on account of your ability to obey the law or do the right things. Rather, repent of your good works and believe in Jesus. Repent of your rebellion against God and your ignorance of God and be reconciled to Him in Jesus. And so to the religious and the irreligious, to the Gentile and to the Jew, to those who maybe have been raised in the church, and those of you who know nothing about the church and nothing about Christianity, the exact same message comes. Your only hope is Jesus. The only way that you can be reconciled to God, the only way that you can know His salvation and inherit all of the promises and be called a son and daughter of God is as a gift. As an absolute free gift, not a cheap gift, a free gift. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. So God, I pray that for those of us here tonight who would presume to bring to you our good works, I pray that we repent of them and believe in Jesus. For those who are here tonight and they don't know you at all, they've lived their life in all-out rebellion against your authority and your existence, I pray, oh God, as a gift tonight, that they would be reconciled to you and they would believe in Jesus. And so God, may we fight, may we love, may we treasure the purity and the clarity of the gospel and add nothing to it. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, you believe the gospel is true, that you've been rescued by God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then we invite you to come to take bread, dip it in wine, and to celebrate that grace with us. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus, you're figuring stuff out, maybe trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, I want to proclaim to you that it is a free gift received only in Jesus, by belief in Jesus. There's some prayers up around the screen that we would, I would encourage you to pray. But at the end, our hope is that you would come and share this meal with us, that you would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that in his life, death, and resurrection, we have been rescued, and in nowhere else can we find rescue. Let's eat.